All right. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. This is one of those texts for me that when I came to it, it was like I read it and I said, what? It was like, wow, what is this? And it's really been one of those, for me, this book has been a challenging book for me. But I thank God for men of God who have studied before me and of course the Lord's Holy Spirit that teaches us to help us understand what His Word means. And so tonight, hopefully, as we get into this, the Lord will give us some wonderful insight into what the Lord is trying to teach us here in the book of Zechariah. Let's go ahead and pick up our text tonight. We're going to look at all of chapter 5, but we'll start off by reading just the first four verses, which is the first vision that we're going to look at tonight. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. Peter, in the second epistle of Peter, the book that we just finished before we started this one, declares to us that it is time for judgment to begin, and that judgment begins with the house of God. And that's really been the idea of what we have seen here in the book of Zechariah, as Zechariah has had this series of visions, a series of visions that God was going to use to speak to the nation of Israel about him beginning a judgment, or actually a cleansing or a purging in the house of Israel or in the nation of Israel. And so God has been cleaning house first within his own people. And in chapter 3, God took away the filth, the guilt of Joshua. We saw the high priest who was clothed in filthy garments, but the Lord took those away from him and he cleaned him and cleansed those garments, or gave him new garments, actually rich robes, we're told. And so God was desiring to do a new work in the midst of the people as far as their faith went, in the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel. And we saw that God desires to work, but you see, God can only work within the context of cleanliness. And so here we see that God was doing a work within the nation of Israel in the midst of his people. Plus, we saw that God also spoke to Zerubbabel. We looked at that last time. Zerubbabel was the political leader, or the secular leader, if you will. He was the governor of Israel. And the Lord showed Zerubbabel that he was going to anoint him and that God was going to use him to begin a new work in the government, not with the arm of man, or not with the arm of the flesh, or with armies. But God was going to, by the power of his Holy Spirit, do a new work in the midst of the government, and even use Zerubbabel to be the one that was going to rebuild the temple. And so God said to him, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And again, we learned the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That if we're going to do anything for God of any lasting value, we have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. If we're going to live the Christian life, we have to daily be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And God has reminded me of that many times. A lot of times I sort of take it for granted. In fact, this last week I did a funeral, and I have to admit that I really struggled through this funeral, especially because they told me that the funeral was going to be, they called me and said, can you do this funeral on Friday? I said, sure. And I've done lots and lots of funerals, and so it was, you know, I thought, yeah, no problem, I'll prepare real quickly. And they said, it's going to be a real small little funeral, it's a graveside, and it's not a, you know, just a graveside service. And we just want you to say a couple of real short words, and that's about it. There'll be a few people there. So anyway, as it went, I got ready on Friday and everything, and I studied. I did my study for Sunday, and I got ready to go to the funeral and got there at the last minute because I had problems with the iron and all kinds of crazy stuff was going on. I get there, and I drive up, and there's like 300 people. 200-300 is a ton of people. And I'm expecting like, you know, maybe 10, 15 or something. And so I'm like, I'm just not ready. I get nervous and I get real scared all the time when I'm going to speak in front of people. And so, you know, it was just like, and then I got there and I'm thinking, I can't just say like 5 words. I mean, look at what all these people are here, you know. And so it was just one of those things. And the Lord showed me on the way home. He said, Joseph, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I had to say, Lord, sorry, Lord, that I didn't really pray enough. I really didn't prepare my heart enough. I just kind of went there thinking, no big deal. And I got humbled. Not only that, the worst part of all of it, when I got to Walmart, I looked down and my zipper was open. Talk about humility. It was not good. Jeannie, it's not funny. Okay, so anyway, it was just one of those little trials you go through in the ministry. That's why I like having a pulpit up here, because if that ever happens, you can't see. I don't like those clear pulpits, you know. I don't know why those guys do that. It's kind of dangerous. But anyways, back to seriousness. Where was I? We don't do things, we should never try to do things by the power of our flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. Now, tonight we come to vision number 6 and number 7. And these visions are pretty wild because they involve things flying through the air. Things that are odd or out of the ordinary. Things that don't normally fly through the air. And they symbolize judgment. Now, judgment is one aspect or element of God's nature, His character. A lot of people may not think like that, but that is one element of His character. His holiness often gets left out of the message of the gospel. And we love to speak about God's love. Went to a prayer meeting this last week, and there was some pastors there, and there was one lady that's a pastor. I won't comment on that, but when she was praying, it was all about love, 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 you know. And I thought to myself, you know, we often think like that. We think about God. God is a God of love. God is forgiving. Thank the Lord for that. That's the popular side of the Bible message. And many have confined all of their theology to the love, 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 love part of the Bible. But you see, there is a judgment side as well. There is a righteousness, there is a holiness to God. And I think, and especially in this day and age of political correctness, we see that a lot of people don't want to talk about that element of the gospel. And so what happens is that in order to attract people to churches, that's sort of been taken out of the message of the gospel, because after all, we don't want to offend anyone. And so the challenge of repentance from sin without or the offense of the cross or confrontation or righteousness, all of these things have in a lot of places been removed from the message of the gospel. In fact, some of you may know this, but there's a whole new movement here in the United States that has become very, very popular. And it's really the seeker sensitive church movement where they don't use offensive Christian language. They never use words in their sermons like repentance or sin or hell or judgment. In fact, Rick Warren's books have in many churches replaced the Bible, the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. All of these have been catalysts and are a part of the seeker-friendly church movement. And many people are now studying those books in replacement of the Bible. But let me just say this about the Bible, folks, and it's important that we realize this. The Bible is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's the truth. The truth is the truth, and we find it in the Word of God. And only this book that I hold in my hands right here, only this book is the pure, inspired, unadulterated, holy Word of God. We're to trust in it with all of our hearts, and we're to follow it in an unwaveringly, if that's a word, an uncompromising manner. Psalm 138 tells us, you have magnified your word above all of your name. God's word is our sacred text. We're to follow it. We're to live by it. We're to study it. We're to allow it to fill our hearts and our minds and to transform us and to change us. And so it's so important in our lives that we make God's Word a priority in our lives. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? He said, by living according to your Word. I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we understand the importance of God's Word. Now, God's Word does contain His judgments. That's the bottom line. If you're going to study the Word of God, it has the love of God all through it, but it also has the judgments of God. And God has called us to leave and to forsake our sins and to live a holy life. And so God shows us here a sweeping judgment that's going to take place, a cleansing of the nation and eventually the world, which will happen when Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom in the millennium. Now, or right before the millennium. Now, like I said Sunday, and I know it's not popular, but God's wrath and judgment is coming. It is coming. And unless you want to be a part of that, it's time that we stop playing games and that we Christians, you see, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Repentance is not just for the unbeliever. Repentance is for us as believers. And you see, if we want to really live our lives for the Lord, we have to stop playing games and compromising and get really serious about living our lives in a manner that is worthy of the name that we bear. What is the name that we bear? We bear the name Christian. Now, the bad news is that it means death to ourselves. That's the bad news. If you're going to live a Christian life and truly be a follower of Jesus, it means death to self. And you see, that's the last holdout. Why? Because our flesh, our selfish, sinful nature doesn't want to die. It wants to be fed. It wants to be catered to. It wants to be satisfied. And so it's not a popular thing in our own flesh to be crucified with Christ and to be nailed to the cross. Yet to be saved, it's a necessity. Now, listen to this next wild vision, and we'll try to get the gist of it, its meaning. We already just read it here a little bit ago, but look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Now, just in case you didn't know this, scrolls don't normally fly. Unless you throw them, but they don't normally fly. Birds fly, other things fly that are supposed to fly, but scrolls don't fly unless there's something supernatural involved in it. Now, we understand that this is a message from heaven. It's a divine scroll. And so he looks up and there he sees a flying scroll. Look at verse 2. And in verse 2, it says, And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Translated, that's a scroll that's about 15 by 30 feet. Now, what's interesting is that it's the same dimensions of the porch of the temple where the priest would stand and read the words of God to the people. And it's also the same dimension of the holy place where the place of showbread and the altar of incense were. So the dimensions in the temple are the same dimensions as this scroll, and there could be significance there. The presence of God, the holiness of God, the Word of God. Verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Now we have from the angel, or this Christophany, the Lord speaking. Perhaps it is the Lord speaking here. And there's an explanation given to us or an interpretation of what this scroll is. This scroll represents God's word. It represents His law. And we're told that it's a curse that goes out over the whole face of the earth. And in it we're told that every thief shall be expelled or cut off or banished, depending on what version you have, according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer according to that side of it. And so we understand that the world is under the law of God. You know, and what's wonderful for us as believers is that as Christians, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And see, being under grace and being in under the new covenant as Christians, we are no longer held accountable in a sense like the unbeliever is. But you know that every unbeliever is still under the law? Because that's the standard by which God says, if you don't live by this, you're never going to make it to heaven. So God's law is to be obeyed. But if it's not, then the person comes under the curse of God's law. We are no longer under the curse of the law because we have been delivered from it by the blood of Christ. So we look and we see here that God is speaking and God is the one working here. Notice at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14, it says, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So the Lord of the whole earth is talking here about a curse that's going out over the whole face of the earth. And he is the Lord of the whole earth. Look at verse 4. "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." We find here the law of God, which seems to be represented by the two sides of this scroll. The first table and the second table of the law, the third and the eighth commandments are actually shown to us here. The third and the eighth commandments are on this scroll. That's what he reads. That's what he sees. Now, we see that the sin of swearing or using God's name falsely represents really all crimes against God. It's vertical in nature. So we might say that's the first part of the law. If you look at the first part of the Ten Commandments, it really has to do with the vertical relationship between us and God. And the second part of the law has to do with our horizontal relationships between us. You know, you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't commit adultery. You know, don't bear false witness. Those are the things that God says we are to do for one another or not do against one another. So this represents both tablets of the law, or tables of the law, the first part and the second part. The first part speaks about that vertical relationship, the second part, the horizontal. Now, we see here that the law contains a curse in it. You see, when God gave the law to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there were blessings and cursings in the law. There were blessings for obedience, and there were curses for those who broke the law of God and rebelled against the law of God. The book of Galatians tells us this: cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And Paul the Apostle is writing that to the Galatians because he was rebuking them for wanting to go back to the law instead of trusting in the Lord and trusting in his grace and his salvation. They were saying, you know what, you need to go, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to obey the law and be circumcised and all of that. So the Judaizers were coming in and defiling the message of the gospel. And Paul tells them, look, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And it's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. The book of James declares to us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point. Now, there are people that maybe they can keep the law pretty good. But James makes the point, look, if you keep the whole law and yet you stumble at just one point, you are guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And so this scroll really represents the law and how, as a result of God's law being broken, there is a curse. And folks, God's holy moral law broken brings a person under its curse as a lawbreaker. And so God says that there's going to be a curse here coming upon those households who have broken the laws of God. Let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, just so that we can see the curses and the blessings. The curses and the blessings. Deuteronomy, we'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we'll begin looking at verse 15. Actually, let's begin at verse 14. Deuteronomy 27, verse 14, it says, "And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." So we see here that the law is being given and God is saying, look, here are the curses. If you do this, you're going to come under a curse. Verse 16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. But then there's the flip side. We see here in chapter 28, we'll just look at the first six verses, and you can continue on later to read chapter 28 because there's more curses and all that. But look at chapter 28 here, the beginning. It says, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you to do today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And so we see that God promised under the law there were blessings and there were cursings. But what we see going on here in the book of Zechariah, and you can turn back there if you like, is we see that the Lord was bringing upon those that were involved in being lawbreakers, the thief and those who were swearing falsely by God's name, a curse. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we are told there that all liars will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 declares that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. So God is specifically dealing here with liars and thieves. But really, in general, it's anyone who would break the law of God. Now, we see that God is going to remove or to purge out lawlessness from the land, and he's going to bring a cleansing. And we know that that's going to happen finally when Jesus Christ returns. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're told that, Jude chapter 14 and 15, that when the Lord comes, he's going to actually bring judgment. Along those lines, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, out of the Ten Commandments, why did the Lord select the two that forbid stealing and swearing falsely? Were these sins especially prevalent among the Jewish remnant at that time? It may be that many of the Jewish people were not faithful in their giving to the Lord. They were robbing him of tithes and offerings and then lying about it. In their business dealings, they may have been cheating one another. The prophet Haggai rebuked them for putting their own interests ahead of the Lord's work. And certainly robbing God was a grievous sin among the Jews a century later in Malachi 3:7-15, we're told that. But there is another reason. The third commandment is a central commandment on the first table of the law, and the eighth commandment is a central commandment on the second table of the law, so that those two commandments represent the whole law. But whoever shall keep the whole law yet offend at one point is guilty of all. We just read that, James 2:10. If I'm suspended over a chasm by a chain of 10 links, how many links have to break before I fall? He says, if while driving down the highway I'm pulled over by a policeman because I'm speeding, does it make any difference to him that I haven't broken the income tax laws or stolen anything from my neighbors? Obedience to one law doesn't negate disobedience to another law. To break one is to become a lawless person. God announced that the scroll of his law would visit the individual's homes in the land and judge those who were deliberately disobeying God. Whether cut off means killed or expelled from the covenant community isn't made clear to us here. Like a thief or a plague, the curse would enter the houses unannounced and bring destruction. So God was watching what was going on in amongst his people, and God is now going to deal with what's happening. And so this is really important that we see what's going on here, because God is going to bring about changes. Now, we look at what the changes that were brought about in Israel here, and then what God was going to do in bringing this cleansing or this purging of evil. One of the things that we recognize, hopefully we recognize here in the United States, is that we truly need some changes here in our country, don't we? That's why I'm going to be challenging you guys really to be involved very seriously. And as we maybe will, again, maybe we'll meet next Wednesday. I'll let you know Sunday, but next Wednesday we'll gather here to pray. Pray for our nation, pray for our president, pray for our community, pray for what's going on, because we need to be praying. But as we look at what's going on in our country, what do we need? What do we really need here? Do we need a better government? Is that what's going to make the world a better place or America a better place? Do we need a better president? Do we need a better economy? Better food prices, better prices at the pump? We might all say, yeah, well, that's what we need. But you see, all that's just superficial. You see, what we really, really need here in America is a purging and a cleansing of sin, of evil, of lawlessness. We need repentance in America, lest this nation come under the curse of God. You see, if America continues to be a law-breaking nation, we will come under the curse of God. And so we need a spiritual awakening, a genuine revival of purity and obedience and holiness here, a turning from and forsaking evil ways, and a genuine turning back to God and repentance and righteous living. You see, the moral depravity and evil and lawlessness in this country, it's abounding. It's everywhere. And you know, the only commandment that many people worry about today is this: thou shalt not get caught. That's where people are at. But you see, God is watching. And we see the problem here that was going on in the nation of Israel is that God says, I'm going to send out my curse, and it's going to land on every one of those houses that are those people that are swearing falsely by my name, or that are being thieves, and I'm going to consume them and I'm going to destroy them. You see, God was watching what was going on, and I believe that God is watching what is going on in America, and God is also watching what is going on in our own lives, in our own houses. And so the Bible declares to us that the Lord knows those who are really His, and those who are not are going to come under a judgment and a curse. And so the Lord says here in the nation of Israel that every person that was rebellious against His law, that their house and every timber and stone would be consumed. That's a heavy, heavy warning, that the wrath of God was going to come. And so we see that not only were the individual sinners going to be dealt with by God's righteous judgment, but wickedness itself would be removed from the land, and that God has ultimate power and authority. And we're going to see that next in this next vision. You know, I think about that there's going to come a day when the wickedness will be removed from the land. What a blessing that's going to be. There'll be no more abortion. There'll be no more murder. There'll be no more drugs. There'll be no more, you know, just immorality and all the awful things we see going on in our culture. No more ACLU, none of that. And so it's going to be awesome. Now next we see in verse 5 through 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord talked with me and came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Where it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, I looked at this vision when I first read it and I said, wow, this is strange. It's bizarre. A flying basket with a woman in it. And then two women with wings of a stork to carry the basket away. What is all of this? What's the meaning of this? What's the message? Again, there's a shift now in the vision. Remember, he's seeing now a whole new scenario. He has seen vision after vision after vision. Now he's seeing a whole new vision. And verse 6 to 8, notice that he says, "So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. This is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth." Now, J. Vernon McGee, in his humorous kind of way, says, this is the first woman astronaut. Or he even says, or the first UFO. In fact, the Roswell people will probably have a field day with this vision. Look, it's a flying saucer. There's a disc covering a basket. See, there are UFOs. There's actually some Christians who believe, from a biblical perspective, guys I think like Chuck Missler, he's kind of out there sometimes, but who actually believe that UFOs are demonic manifestations. That there are UFOs, but they're demonic manifestations. Now, I'm not going to speculate or go off the deep end on that or out on any limb, but you know, the thing is that God has never specifically made that clear to me. So, and I've never seen a UFO, and I hope I never do. But so I can't really say. But what we do see here is a woman in a flying basket. That's what we see, with a disc covering it. Now, we know from the explanation given to us here that the woman is sitting in the basket, and the woman represents wickedness. Now, we might ask the question, why a woman? Well, one explanation is that wickedness is personified by a woman because the Hebrew word for wickedness is in the feminine. So that may be why a woman is used to personify wickedness. Beyond that, I don't know. And again, I'm not going to speculate, lest I get myself in trouble. And I've got enough gray hairs to know better than to do that. So we don't know why wickedness is seen here as a woman. Now, this woman is seated in a basket, and there's this lead disc that covers the basket, sort of a covering over the basket. And the covering is let down so that the woman can't get out of the basket. She's pushed into the basket, and it sort of locks her in the basket so she can't escape. Now, we see the wickedness is going to be removed and transported in this vision. It's going to be carried away out of the land. So God's going to remove wickedness out of the land. And that's really the gist of this vision. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." Now, the stork in the Old Testament was considered an unclean bird. So again, some speculate that these two women symbolize demonic entities, and they have the capacity to fly, and they get the basket, or they get the basket with a woman locked in it, and they lift the basket up between earth and heaven, we're told. Now look what happens in verse 10. "So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket?" Now, I love Zechariah's curiosity here. He's always asking questions. And he asks, where are they taking this wickedness to? And the answer is found in verse 11. "And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Now, where is Shinar? What does that mean? Well, Shinar is just another ancient name for Babylon. And what's interesting is that Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was built, was the place of man's first false religious organized rebellion against God. Remember, they wanted to build a tower there in the book of Genesis, and they wanted it to reach to heaven and all of that. And Nimrod was involved in all. And so we find that God came down and cursed the languages. They had one language at one time. There was one language on the earth. Now there's hundreds of languages. Can you imagine? You know, we went to Mexico a while ago and to visit Ernesto. And Ernesto sent us on this kind of a initiation mission. And he sent us out by twos or threes, whatever. And we went out and we had a list of stuff. Now, when you're in a foreign country and you can't speak the language like me, it's a bummer because people always speak to me in Spanish all the time because I am Spanish, but I don't know how to speak the language. So we're in Mexico, and we go out there, and we have this list of all these things that we're supposed to ask about, like, where's the hospital? How do you buy penicillin? And, you know, where can I find the post office? And the whole idea there is to go and get initiated and feel what it's like to be in a foreign country. So they send you out on this little thing and you're supposed to get all this information and come back. But when there's a language barrier, man, it is tough. It's tough to try to explain someone penicillin when you can't, you know, speak Spanish or anything like that. But so we know that from the Old Testament that there was at one time a one world language, but then God confused their languages, and now, of course, we have all these different languages. But it was there at Babylon that was really the birthplace, again, of man trying to exalt himself over God. And so it's also the symbol of false religious systems in the world whenever we talk about Babylon. In fact, you can trace practically every false religious system all the way back to Babylon, to Babel, to the Tower of Babel, what was going on way, way, way back then. In fact, even Freemasonry, you look at Freemasonry and you look at a lot of their symbols, a lot of what's going on in Freemasonry, especially in the higher degrees where it's secretive, you find that a lot of that stuff was worship that came out of Babylon. In fact, you can see the culmination of Babylon and its rebellion and destruction as you read about it in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. There you see the contrast between the bride, the heavenly city, and the harlot, the earthly city of Babylon. And you see the vast earthly wealth of Babylon. And many believe that Shinar, or the city of Babylon, will be rebuilt in the last days and will become an economic power in the world. In fact, that was one of Saddam's dreams. You know that one of Saddam's dreams was to rebuild Babylon. And the land there, of course, we know is very, very rich with oil. And so it's going to become, in the last days, a powerful economic influence. But not only that, it's also going to be, in a spiritual sense, an evil influence in the world. So we see here these two strange women who carry wickedness to build a house for it in the land of Shinar or Babylon. And as it's ready, the basket then will be set there on its base. So a lot of people believe that this is going to be some sort of a temple that's going to be built there. And it's going to be a house or a temple, a house being a temple. And it's, again, the symbol of wickedness is going to be placed there in Babylon. Now, all of this chapter does, remember, speak of purging. It speaks of the removal of evil from the land and from the midst of God's people. And most likely all of this is going to take place during or near the end of the 7-year tribulation, prior to Jesus' second coming to set up his kingdom. And you know, when you think about it, what a blessing that the Lord is going to remove evil again. We come back to that. What a blessing when we'll be delivered from all of evil, all evil and all sin. When, you know, now the cool thing is, as a Christian, what Christ has done for us and accomplished for us on the cross is he's delivered us now from the penalty and the judgment of sin. As a Christian, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the judgment of sin anymore, because Christ bore our sins. Christ took upon himself our judgment. And so we have, as Christians, that wonderful freedom from the penalty of sin. But we can also have victory over our sins today, because not only did Jesus die on the cross for the penalty of sin, but also to deliver us from the power of sin. But we all know that it's still a struggle, isn't it? We have the Holy Spirit to give us power over sin, but it's still a struggle. But someday, you know what? We're going to be totally delivered from sin's presence. And that's what this is talking about, the future tense, when God is going to deal with sin altogether. You know, I think about all the wonderful things that the Bible says about the future for us, and it's very exciting. And the Bible is still very much prophetic, and the days that we live in are exciting days. So you know what? As Christians, we can be excited about what's happening in the world. Keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on the Middle East, because that's where a lot of the prophecies that we are looking at in the Old Testament and the New Testament focus in on Israel. And as Israel goes, so goes the world. Now, some of you may have been watching the news lately, and Iran is looking to fulfill, I just heard about this week, they're looking to fulfill their Islamic prophecies. You know that the book of the Quran, actually, that the Muslims read, also has prophecies. And one of their prophecies is that they're supposed to usher in the seventh imam who will probably be, without them knowing it, the Antichrist. They're looking for this great leader to come and to deliver them. And of course, not realizing who they're going to be worshiping, they think this imam's going to come, and this imams are their preachers. And so the Antichrist is going to deceive multitudes of people in the world. He's going to come with a false peace. He's going to make a covenant peace covenant with Israel. And of course, there's going to be a one world religion. There's going to be a one world system. And so I don't know how he's all going to accomplish all of that, but probably he's going to deceive tons of people, especially those that are in the false religious systems that are looking for some deliverer to come. We know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, not some imam, but they're looking for an imam to come. And so ultimately, as we look at Scripture, as we look at all of these things and we see these last days events and we see how God is going to be working here and how he's going to deliver this curse on the earth and judge people for their wickedness. And then he's going to remove sin to Babylon. Then he's going to judge, according to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, God is going to judge Babylon. So we know all of this is in God's control. It's interesting stuff. Some of it's a little bit hard to understand, but ultimately God is going to fulfill his word. And so his word instructs us. And that's how we read it now. It exhorts us to get our lives right with him. And I think the bottom line of all of these messages is get our lives right with God. Be living for the Lord. Be living seriously following the Lord, because we live in exciting times. We live in the days of prophecy being fulfilled before us. And so we need to be serious about our walks with God. We need to be vocal as Christians in sharing the message of the gospel, because God wants to use us to share not only his love, but also to warn. There is a judgment coming. And God is saying, you know what? You need to get ready, because I'm going to deal with this earth. You see, wickedness and sin is going to be dealt with by God eventually. And so God is calling us to forsake it, to leave it, and to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together tonight in it, Lord. And these wonderful teachings, Lord, we also recognize they are difficult to understand. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to help us as we continue through the book of Zechariah, that we would be able to have insight into what these teachings mean and what you're going to do prophetically in the future and how these things may even apply to our own lives personally. Help us, Lord, not to look at them and think, oh, well, it's about something else or someone else. But help us, Lord, to be challenged in our own walk, to live a life set apart for you, to live a holy life, to live a sanctified life, to be serious in our commitment to you and walking with you daily, to forsake and to hate those things that you hate, and to love and embrace those things that you love. Help us to be, Lord, a people sanctified and set apart for your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and sing one last song.